when the Almighty sent his angel to prepare Daniel for the great vision which he presents here in chapter 11, the angel made it plain to God's servant that his task was to make Daniel understand what would befall his people, the Jews, in the latter days, for, said the angel, the vision would cover many days. You read that in verse 14 of chapter 10. Great historic events would sway the fortunes of nations. But all of these would be divinely controlled. They would be enacted under a sovereign hand, and they would be contributory to God's purposes for Israel. What happens in the nations round about all has a bearing on God's plan for his chosen people. Israel would never, and this was really the underlying promise of God through the vision to Daniel, Israel would never be out of God's eye, not for one moment. And more than that, Israel would seldom be out of men's eyes for very long. This was God's message, not only to Daniel, but it was God's message through Daniel. And that message is becoming increasingly relevant in our lifetime. It is true to say that Daniel is still speaking to men today. Since the end of the Second World War, Israel and the nations that surround Israel in the Middle East and the two superpowers, America and Russia, who under God are manipulating these nations of the Middle East, have hardly ever been out of the world's news headlines. It was in 1965 that Nasser, who was the then president of Egypt, which at that time was the nation leading the United Arab Republics, it was Nasser who said, "We Muslims must fight together to cut out the cancer of Israel from the face of the earth." Nasser said that. He went on to add, "We must arm 5 million men and overwhelm Israel with sheer military might." All right. 2 years later, he tried to do just that. On the 5th of June in 1967, Nasser's hour seemed to him to have arrived for the eradication of the cancer of Israel from off the face of the earth. And with manpower that was 25 times greater than Israel's manpower, the Arabs were poised to obliterate Daniel's people, who are God's people, the Jews. Now, just when the massive Egyptian and Arab forces were assembled to strike, they didn't appreciate that the Israeli intelligence service, which is reputed to be the best in the world, the Israelis had knowledge of their intentions, and they precipitated, they anticipated the Arab attack. and they themselves attacked the airfields where mighty fleets of Egyptian and other Arab warplanes were gathered, and they not only pulverized them, but they created panic among the Egyptian personnel, both air crew and ground staff. Later on, a prominent Jew said this: "That day, Isaiah 19 and verse 16 was fulfilled." Now I checked on that, and the prophet says there, "In that day, Egypt shall be like children." And that's exactly how the Arab air forces behaved. They behaved with the panic that would mark children and women in such a situation. And you know, Nasser's armies fared no better than his air force, because in the desert of Sinai, they were outflanked by the Israelis, and the army fled in terror, leaving their weapons and their tanks behind them to supplement, to restock the Israeli supplies. The war was actually over in 100 hours. And during that time, Israel had multiplied her territory 4 times, quadrupled it. Israelis had slain 30,000 Egyptians. The Israelis had decimated the Arab air forces, and they had struck terror into the Arab armies, and all for the loss of 679 men. The Jews said at the time, "We had to win this war in 6 days, because we are divinely commanded to rest on the 7th day. Since then, Egypt has pulled out of the Arab alliance. Egypt has expelled her Russian advisors. And under the leadership of President Sadat, with American help, she has become friendly with Israel on quite a number of issues, although there are still matters that divide them. And last week, President Sadat paid for his friendship with Israel by forfeiting his life. I've been informed within the last 48 hours that the late Pastor Willie Mullen has a tape on which he forecast the assassination of President Sadat. Be that as it may, what has resulted from the assassination is this: that once again, the eyes of the whole world, quite literally, the eyes of the whole world, through the medium of television, the eyes of the whole world are focused once more on the Middle East, and not on Egypt only, but upon Egypt's northern neighbor, Israel. Now, the assassination and the burial of President Sadat, since we met just a week ago, must have recalled to your minds many of the truths that we learned together last week from the first part of Daniel chapter 11. This great vision, so far as Daniel was concerned, was entirely prophetic. It all lay in Daniel's future. And I said to you last Monday night that there are two ways of looking at this great chapter. There is the academic way of analyzing it, and that is to observe four stages of human history that are specifically outlined in this chapter. The first stage you find in verse 2. It is from Ahasuerus, king of Persia, to Alexander, the Grecian emperor. Then from verse 3 to verse 20, you have the time from Alexander to Antiochus Epiphanes, about whom we shall say a good deal tonight. Then in verses 21 to 35, you have from Antiochus to Antichrist. And then from verse 36 to verse 45, you have Antichrist to Armageddon. So there's an outline for those of you who want to pursue it. Ahasuerus to Alexander, Alexander to Antiochus, Antiochus to Antichrist, and Antichrist to Armageddon. However, since we, for the most part, are non-academics, I have chosen seven words by means of which I want to try and prize open some of the secrets of this tremendous chapter. The seven words are tension, tyrant, torment, testimony, terror, threat, and triumph. Now, we discussed the tension, the first point, last Monday evening. I pointed out that Daniel was shown that after the fall of Alexander the Great, and after the division of Alexander's Grecian Empire into four parts, two of these four parts were to come into positions of prominence. One of these parts is called in this chapter the king or the kingdom of the north. The other is called the king or the kingdom of the south. That is, of course, the kingdom north of Israel, namely Syria, and the kingdom south of Israel, namely Egypt. Israel, God's land, was sandwiched between these two rival kingdoms. And Israel suffered as a sort of buffer state in the way that Belgium has suffered in our day, because she geographically lies between two countries that have been twice at war with each other this century, Germany and France. And last week we looked at the historic tensions that have marked, or that did mark, relationships between these two nations, north of Israel and south of Israel, in the centuries that followed Daniel's death. In the time that remains to us tonight, I want us to concentrate on the next two points, the tyrant and the torment. And I want to sketch in for you, in an elementary way, how verses 21 to 31 find their fulfillment in what is now ancient history. Look first then at the tyrant. The seemingly endless hatred between Syria, which was north of Israel, and Egypt, which was south of Israel, with Israel sandwiched in between them, that seemingly endless hatred reached its peak of intensity with the arrival on the Syrian scene, that is north of Israel, with the arrival on the Syrian scene of a ruler who is described here in Daniel's vision as a vile person. Verse 21. Now, every evangelical authority whom I have consulted identifies this particular Syrian king of the north as Antiochus Epiphanes. And every secular historian that I can consult confirms the comment that is made here by the Holy Ghost that he was a vile person. Strauss says of Antiochus, he is one of the most infamous kings in history. And then he goes on to say of him, he had no legal claim to the throne of Syria. He was only the younger son of Antiochus the Great. And he did not become king by right, nor by the popular acclaim of the people. He ascended the throne as the result of clever intrigue and deceit. He, says Strauss, was a reckless and prodigal man who gained his power through a promised program of prosperity which was never fulfilled. Blair, in his history, says this of him. He came into power like a fox, but he ruled like a lion. A third authority describes him as a blasphemous madman with an inveterate hatred of Jehovah and of the Jews. And a fourth calls him the Antichrist of the Old Testament. All of these descriptions of Antiochus's villainy and corruption are borne out by verses 21 to 24 of our passage. And these verses also allude to this liar's seduction of some of the Jews, as first of all, he made a covenant with them, and then he broke that covenant. And of course, God's people should have known better than to trust him. And in his estate, says verse 21, shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant, that's whoever was in authority in Israel at the time, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast the devices against the strongholds even for a time. But it has to be borne in mind that Israel was not really the target for Antiochus, this vile king of the north. Egypt, the king of the south, was his real target. And he marched through Israel on two occasions to get at Egypt. On the first occasion, he defeated Egypt, for we read, and he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, that is, the king of Egypt shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. After that first battle, these hostile kings had a mockery of a peace conference. And that peace conference is forecast here for Daniel's benefit at verse 27. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, but they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be for the time appointed. Now, Antiochus's second attempt to subjugate Egypt, using Israel, of course, as a shortcut, is forecast in verse 29, where it says, at the time appointed, that is in God's time, he shall return and come towards the south. Coming back again, this is his second attempt. But this time, he was not allowed to conquer Egypt. He wasn't even allowed to do battle with Egypt. And that was because of the interference, the intervention of a third power. You read about that third power in verses 29 and 30. At the time appointed he shall return, that's true. And he did return. And he came toward the south. But it shall not be as the former, or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved, and return, and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. The third power involved in this dispute between the king of the north, the Syrian, Antiochus, and the king of the south, Egypt, the third power was the up-and-coming Roman Empire. These ships of Chittim, or ships from Cyprus, as it ought to read, were part of a fleet of Roman galleons that were waiting, as it were, in the wings, ready to pounce on both Syria and Egypt. And Antiochus was persuaded to return home without engaging in conflict with Egypt. He was persuaded to return back to Syria. However, it was out of this incident that there sprang for Israel what I have called the torment. The torment was brought about because Antiochus's return trip lay through the Holy Land. Antiochus was in a filthy mood. Verse 30 describes both his condition and what happened. Look at it. The ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore, because of that, he shall be grieved, annoyed, and return, and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return, and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. The whole point of God's including these Syrian-Egyptian wars in this vision to Daniel was to show Daniel how God, first of all, was in control of all international activity. And then, in the second place, it was to advise Daniel of yet another terrible anguish through which the Jewish nation would have to pass. Blair, the historian to whom I've already referred, Blair says that it is historically confirmed that Antiochus, infuriated and frustrated on his way back to Syria from Egypt, took his spite out on the Jews. God permitted him to act as a chastening rod against Israel. Blair tells us that Antiochus, on that return trip, slew 80,000 Jews. He sold a further 40,000 Jews as slaves. And when he got as far as Jerusalem, he violated the rebuilt temple by sacrificing on the altar pigs instead of lambs. and he took cauldrons of pig broth and poured them all over the sacred building, insulting in the vilest possible way the people of God. And then to crown all, he stole once again the holy vessels of the Lord, such as the golden candlesticks and the golden altar of incense, which you'll remember Nebuchadnezzar had stolen into Babylon, but Cyrus had returned. And in this way, you see, by these violations, by these insultings of the Jews, Antiochus effectively brought to an end, for the time being, the worship of Jehovah. Is it any wonder that to this very day, the name of Antiochus Epiphanes is a reproach in the mind of all godly Jews? But what we have to marvel at is this, that God projected all of these coming events so minutely and so accurately onto the mind of Daniel, rather like the way we see a film projected onto a TV screen. God projected all of this onto the mind of Daniel, and then he gave his servant the power to record it in this more permanent written form in his holy word. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we shall commence with our fourth point, the testimony, and we'll make every possible effort to finish this chapter next Monday evening. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the gracious Spirit whose task it is to guide us into all truth. We thank thee for the stimulation of thy word, because when we see, as we have seen of recent evenings, how thy word has been so perfectly fulfilled, we know in our hearts that these matters which are still to be completed in thine own divine purposes will assuredly come to pass. The Lord hath declared, and the Lord will perform. He keepeth his promise forever. To this end, our Father, and with the knowledge that our Lord Jesus Christ is even now on the way, we pray that thou wilt keep us faithful unto death, that we might receive the crown of life. Part us with thy blessing, those of us who go, and upon those who remain, we ask a gracious sense of thy help, that the work of this church might be furthered to the glory of Christ, in whose name we offer our thanksgivings. Amen. Thank you for listening so well.